Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Hosea chapter 12. We'll pick up in verse number 7. The sermon title that we are continuing is Wrestle with God or Wrestle with Everything Else. Wrestle with God or Wrestle with Everything Else. Verse number 7, the Bible says, A cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand, a merchant in whose hands are false balances, the ESV says. He loves to oppress. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, A merchant loves to extort with dishonest scales in his hands. The New Living Translation says, But no, the people are like crafty merchants selling from dishonest scales. They love to cheat. I don't know if you have noticed, but one of the ways that grocery prices have changed is not just in the sheer attrition of the prices, the sheer elevation of prices, but the bag of chips that you used to buy that was 16 ounces is now 12. And so you just downsize the product and you're getting less product, but perhaps you're paying the same price, and it becomes a way for people to do that. Now, to be clear, they have to put on the bag how many ounces it is, but if you're not paying attention, I'm buying the biggest bag of chips they have. The fact that it's, you know, went from 16 to 12 ounces, I may not notice that. Well, the complaint in Hosea is that God's people, because they now do not concern themselves with the need to be honest, the need to be forthright, the need to be truth tellers, they've become deceitful, and they become deceitful in business. Now they're cheating one another. They're using dishonest scales. So they're selling someone. They're claiming, I'm selling you a pound of flour, but they're only selling you 3/4 of a pound. But they're charging you for a pound. And obviously your profit margin goes way up, doesn't it? If you can sell something and you can charge the price for a whole something, but you're only giving people 3/4 of it, then you've got 25% extra profit right there off the top. Or 33% as it would be. And I want to say to you, this is one of the challenges we have in the modern world. I have in my notes, how often people have to decide between what is right and what is easy. I come across this all the time. This is one of my kind of pet peeves, and it's a virtue that I think is critical. I really don't like to be found telling something that isn't true. And I don't like being involved in things that aren't true. One particular occasion, I bought a computer, and I bought a warranty, and the warranty said that if something went wrong with my computer, then the company that I had bought the warranty from would send somebody to my location, and they would fix my computer where I was. And some other company bought the warranty because the company that I originally had the warranty with, they went out of business. So somebody else bought that contract. And so I called that company, and they said, well, you'll need to mail it to us. And I said, no, I don't need to mail it to you. You need to send somebody here. The warranty I bought is for on-site service. I don't have to ship it to you and you fix it. You send someone to me. That's how it's supposed to work. Well, we don't want to do that. We don't make money if we send people to you. Well, I'm sorry. That's the way the contract is worded. And I wasn't particularly sanctified that day, and I called them a bunch of thieves. Look, your word, if when your word becomes difficult to keep, you don't keep it, your word isn't worth anything. Your word is only valuable when it's difficult to keep and you still do it. And one of the prime motivators for people to keep their word, even when it's difficult, is their relationship with God. Deep down inside, it just matters to them whether they tell the truth or not. And so I will say to you, you either wrestle with God or you wrestle to find out who can be the most crooked. And our culture has stopped wrestling with God, and so a big portion of our culture is just wrestling to see who can be the most crooked. It's hard to do what's right when what's right is hard unless God is driving that. Your motivation, your incentive to do that which is right, it crumbles if God isn't behind it. And this was the problem in Hosea's day. People loved their prosperity. They didn't care how they got it. They were willing to use dishonest means to get it. This is really kind of simple, too. This is just something as simple as this. It's as simple as falsifying reports. You have an expense account and you declare expenses you never even had. Or in my case, suppose I were to write down trips of ministry that I never took. And nobody's hurt by that. That's what people say. Yes, they are. Verse number 8, and Ephraim said, surely I have become, but I am rich. I found wealth for myself in all my labors. They shall find no iniquity They shall find in me no iniquity that is sin. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, but Ephraim says, how rich I have become. I have made it all myself. In all my earnings, no one can find any crime in me that I can be punished for. The New Living Translation says, Israel boasts, I'm rich. I've made a fortune all by myself. No one has caught me cheating. My record is spotless. We sometimes get irritated because we feel like there are two systems of justice. There is the system of justice for the wealthy, and then there's the system of justice for everybody else. And if you have enough money and you have the right lawyer and the right set of circumstances, you can do just about anything and get away with it. But if you happen to be poor, you can commit the same offense and you'll get 5 years. Well, Israel had gotten to the place where they said, man, no, we're not in a position for anybody to hold us accountable. We're going to be able to do whatever it is that we want to do, and we're going to get away with it. The idea was we're always going to be able to avoid accountability. Here's the problem. When you live that way, when you're always living by the motto, it's like the Fred G. Sanford rule, do unto the dude before the dude doeth unto you. You guys remember that? This is the attitude that lots of people function with. The problem is it eventually and necessarily leads to some paranoia. Right? If I know that I'm in some relationship with you and I'm trying to get the better of you and you're trying to get the better of me, I always have to be worrying about what your next scheme is. And so I'm always concerned about who's going to pull something over on me. And I increase my paranoia because I know I'm trying to get something over on you. To be clear, capitalism does not have to be that way. I can actually serve you, provide you some service that you like and treasure, and you're glad to pay for it because it's valuable to you. And so I don't have to be trying to take advantage of you in order to prosper, right? So capitalism does permit noble service and noble work, and many of you have participated in it, and I'm glad that you do. But capitalism does have, just like lots of other systems of mercantilism or exchange or economy, it does have the possibility of people looking at each other that way. You've got money, I want to take it, I've got to try to figure out how to get it out of your hands and into mine. Instead of, you know what, if I do something valuable, you'll be glad to pay me for this. We have both of those functioning in our current climate, don't we? To be clear, though, if you do it right, you don't have to advertise. I mean, if you do it right, don't people just tell other folks? If you have somebody in town that they fix cars honorably, they take care of their customers, and they take care of you, what's going to happen the next time that somebody tells you their car's broke down? Well, you're going to tell them, right? So-and-so in town always treats me fairly, right? On the other hand, if that guy pulls one over on you, maybe he gets you. You know, maybe he charges you $300 for an oil change, and you find out later on he really only should have charged me $75. Well, he may have gotten that $300, but that's the last $300 he gets from you, isn't it? And he won't get $300 from anybody else because you're going to tell them that guy's a shyster. He's a crook. So you wrestle with God or you wrestle with paranoia. Verse number 9, but I am the Lord, I'm Yahweh your God, ever since the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell, live in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast, the festival days. The New Living Translation says, but I am the Lord your God who rescued you from slavery in Egypt. And I will make you live in tents again, as you do each year at the festival of shelters. Now, when you're first reading this verse, you think, God, this is nice. They're going to get to have these religious festivals again. Now, you're misreading the text. When people came for the festival of booths or the festival of tabernacles, they all came to Jerusalem and there wasn't enough lodging for everybody. And so part of the ceremony was people came and camped around Jerusalem as a part of the festival. Well, it's one thing to camp temporarily, but how would you like to give up your house and tent full time? None of us want to do that. And so this was a threat from the Lord. You guys, this isn't going to be something that you simply enjoy as a part of a festival. The festival is going to be your life. You're going to live in a tent all the time. You're going to be captives again. My observation here is this: wrestle with God or wrestle with meaningless misfortune. The reality is, in life, judgment comes from God. There are certain things that you do that have judgment built into them. If you stay angry and you never learn to control and contain your anger, one day you're going to unleash your anger on somebody who's bigger and meaner and stronger than you, and you're going to get thumped. Or worse, you're going to get arrested and tossed into jail. Or you're going to lose a very good job. Or you're going to lose a spouse. The nature of unrestrained anger is that eventually there are consequences. There's judgment that's attached to it. But you know what would be worse than that judgment? It would be you not having the ability to recognize that what happened to you was actually judgment. See, if it's judgment, I can repent. If it's judgment, hey, I have unrestrained anger. I behave in such a way so that I've caused myself these negative circumstances. I need to stop being angry and uncontrolled and unrestrained anger. I need to stop manifesting that in my life. But when God's judgment comes, but you don't call it judgment, it's just bad misfortune. And you're trapped in a cycle that you can't get out of because you don't know you're causing it. This happens in all kinds of ways. I've told this story before. It's a little fun, and I can do it for me at me and not worry about offending somebody else. But, you know, I've had a belly for years. I'm not morbidly obese. I still walk around. I do all kinds of stuff I want to do, and I'm pretty active. But I'm round. And so for years, the kids, they'd walk up, Daddy, why is your belly so big? Well, my belly is so big because I eat too many cheeseburgers. But again, if you don't live in a world where there are causal connections, then you don't have an explanation for that. And you can't deal with it. It's the person who eats in excess, who does no exercise, and they go to the doctor and they complain, and the doctor's too polite to say, well, this really is simple. You eat too much, you exercise too little, that's the consequence. When you do that, you're going to get rounder. You're not going to get skinnier. So, Brother Ricky, this is really offensive. I know, my scale's offensive too. I understand. But what I'm saying to you is, what's worse is to live in a world where you think there's no judgment and you live your whole life and all these negative things happen to you and they don't have any meaning at all. There's never any lesson in it. There's never any morality in it. There's never any consequence in it. It's just bad things happening. That, for me, is much worse than knowing that God has built the universe in such a way so that there are causes and effects. There are activities and then there are consequences. Sometimes those activities are good and the consequences are a reward. Sometimes those activities are bad and the consequences are punishment. You're either going to wrestle with God or you're going to wrestle with meaningless misfortune. You're not going to have any way to interpret the bad things that happen to you. You're not even going to ask the question, I wonder if I brought this on myself. And as a result, you're going to eliminate possibilities of repenting. You're going to eliminate possibilities of character development. I don't want to move on from this before I finish this thought, but as a pastor, sometimes it's a real challenge to be diplomatic with people. You'll find some person and they will begin to tell their story to you and you will say, do you have anyone that you can turn to for help or for assistance? Nope. And so you walk them through. You say, well, what about your parents? Oh, we don't get along. Both of your parents, you don't get along with each? Nope, they're not good people. Well, what about your siblings? No, they're all terrible. What about your neighbors? Oh my gosh, the neighbors, you wouldn't believe it. Well, I mean, I've walked them through half the county and they hate them all. Like, which is more likely, that half the county is sorry or that you are? Okay, we're chuckling here, but beware of when you tell your story. You may be revealing more about you than you are about the people in your life. And if all the people in your circle are terrible, it's probably more likely that you are. Boy, oh boy, he is really mean. He does need a nap. No, at some point, being an adult, never mind a spiritual adult, is not living life with blinders on. It's being aware of who you are and how you live and what you say and what you think and how you involve yourself with people. I probably, when it's all said and done, there will be things that I have not done well in parenting my son. This won't be one of them. Because when he starts to complain about some situation, I'm pressing into it. Annoyingly so, probably. But I'm pressing into it. All right, now Josiah, wait a minute. What happened? What did you say? Did you contribute to this in any way at all? And now he kind of knows, like, if he just outright denies that he contributed to it at all, that isn't going to stand, so he won't even do that. But some of us have never had anybody do this for us. We present ourselves as angelic. You know, I tell my wife sometimes, I'm just pure as the wind-driven snow. And if you don't believe me, just ask me. And, you know, 30 years of marriage, she just shakes her head like, I'm giving up on this conversation while I'm ahead. This is not going anywhere. It's a joke. We understand, though, but nobody's ever pressed in on you. You're like the baby of the family who can't do anything wrong. That's not good for you. And it isn't good for the people in your life. If you're really friends, when your friend is doing something unwise, you don't tell them it's wise. You say, brother, you say, sister, I don't think I would do that. There's a better way to do that. Or you should think differently about that. Or have you ever considered that this might actually be their motivation? It isn't what you think it is. And if you don't have people that can talk to you like this, when you get down the path and you've gone the wrong direction, there isn't any way for anybody to help you. You're not always right. You're not. Wrestle with God or wrestle with meaningless misfortune. Verse 10, I have spoken. I have also spoken by the prophets. I have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. And through the prophets, I have given parables, the ESV says. The Holman Christian Standard, I'm sorry, the New Living Translation says, I sent my prophets to warn you with many visions and parables. Hosea here gives us something that we're going to find throughout the Bible, and it's basically this idea that the God of the Bible is a speaking God. Jesus told this parable in Matthew chapter 21. It's also in Mark 12 and Luke 20, but here's Jesus. And this is the New Living Translation, because some of us have heard this so much, I want us to hear it sound a little different. Now listen to another story, Jesus says. A certain landowner planted a vineyard, built a wall around it, dug a pit for pressing out the grape juice, and built a lookout tower. Then he leased the vineyard to tenant farmers and moved to another country. At the time of the grape harvest, he sent his servants to collect his share of the crop. But the farmers grabbed his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. So the landowner sent a larger group of his servants to collect for him, but the results were the same. Finally, the owner sent his son, thinking, surely they will respect my son. But when the tenant farmers saw his son coming, they said to one another, here comes the heir to the estate. Come on, let's kill him and let's get the estate for ourselves. So they grabbed him, dragged him out of the vineyard, and murdered him. When the owner of the vineyard returns, Jesus asked, what do you think he will do to those farmers? The religious leaders replied, he will put the wicked men to a horrible death and lease the vineyard to others who will give him his share of the crop after each harvest. Then Jesus asked them, didn't you ever read this in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has now become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is wonderful to see. I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. This is the Jewish religious leaders. And given to a nation that will produce the proper fruit. Anyone who stumbles over that stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone it falls on. When the leading priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they realized he was telling the story against them. They were the wicked farmers. Isn't it interesting that in this parable that Jesus doesn't say they got one opportunity to receive a message from God? He says, God sent wave after wave after wave of messengers. And then finally, in order to make sure that they had opportunity to respond to his message, the king, the landowner, sent his own son. And each time, the people who should have received the message from the landowner, from the king, who is God, reject the message, reject the messengers, until finally they kill the king, they kill the king's son, the landowner's son. The problem isn't that God isn't speaking, the problem is that God's people aren't listening. Romans chapter 1, verse number 18. But God shows His anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because He has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. And through everything God has made, they can clearly see His invisible qualities, His eternal power, His divine nature. They have no excuse for not knowing God. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship Him as God or even give Him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused, claiming to be wise. They instead became utter fools, and instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. The universe doesn't say anything about God, people say. The Bible says exactly the opposite. The Bible says that you can see the glory of the universe, and you can see the power and the wisdom of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 1. Long ago, God spoke many times. How many times? Many times. And in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. 39 Old Testament books. You might want to go home tonight and count how many of them are prophets and how many of them are written by prophets. The second half of the Old Testament is just prophets. And then if you figure that Elijah and Elisha and Samuel, that they're all prophets too, and you count those historical books as prophetic books, about half of the Old Testament books are prophets. And by the way, Moses is called a prophet. And now in these final days, He has spoken to us through His Son. God promised everything to His Son as an inheritance, and through the Son, He created the universe. If you and I have not heard God speaking, it is not because God is silent. It is because we are not listening. We are not paying attention. Psalm 19 says, verse number 1, the heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display His craftsmanship. Day after day they continue to speak. Night after night they make Him known. They speak without a sound or a word. Their voice is never heard. Yet their message has gone throughout the earth and their words to all the world. God has made a home in the heavens for the sun. Wrestle with God or wrestle with silence. Wrestle with God or wrestle with silence. I wouldn't want you to take this the wrong way, but One of the reasons that I'm in ministry is that I believe God still speaks to His people. When I was a college student and trying to figure out what it is that I was supposed to do and really trying to figure out who I was going to be, I spent a lot of time in the Word. I spent a lot of time studying the Bible. I thought about it a lot. But several somebodies convinced me that the God of the Bible was a speaking God and that you and I have the spiritual senses that we need to hear Him. And so I began to try to listen. And what I found was that the more I listened, the more I heard. Parts of my testimony include that I began college, the first 2 years of college, when I was, I thought I was going to law school. And so I was going to work on a political science degree, and I worked in an insurance agency. And I basically had to drive half of the circle around Jackson to get to the downtown area. And so it was about a 25-minute drive in my pickup truck. And so I went to class in the morning, and then 5 days a week, I jumped in my vehicle and I drove to Jackson and I worked 2.5, 3 hours, and then I came back home. And so I had a 30-minute drive each way, and I sang gospel music in my truck, or I prayed and listened to God in my truck. And so my running joke for a long time was that I really ought to put a little steeple on top of my truck, because that's the way I used it. And my call to ministry was buffeted or strengthened. I'm using the wrong word, not buffeted. It was enhanced. It was encouraged and strengthened in those in that travel time, because I got used to listening to God say, all right, you were reading such and such a scripture. That idea goes with this scripture over here. These two things go together, and this will help you understand both of them. And so I had that experience over and over and over again. So now a regular part of my life, and it's been this way for years, for better or for worse, is, all right, Lord, I'm reading this, but I'm not interested in telling people what I like commentaries and I read them, but Lord, I'm interested in you helping me to say this in such a way that my people will understand it. And I want to understand it myself. So Lord, I need you to speak to me. I need you to direct me. I need you to give me the words that, quote, click, so that I'm not just... I love memorizing scripture, but I don't want to just memorize it. I want to know what it means. My own call to ministry. Perhaps I've shared it with you before, but it's my freshman year in college, and all of this is going on. I'm trying to figure out life and my own life and the faith, whether it's a faith that you can take into adulthood. I'm in the deep South. I'm trying to decide, is this something that's kind of cultural or is it real? I'm having these conversations with God as I travel back and forth, and I'm becoming increasingly convinced that the God of the Bible is real, and that He's speaking. And I'm at an Easter service. It's a cantata service. I'm in the balcony. If the building is almost falling down now, but if I could get back in that balcony, I'm telling you, I could climb up in there and I could show you exactly where I was seated. And the service was glorious, a great big choir, maybe 100 people in the choir. I mean, just massive. Sanctuary seat, 1,000 people, 1,500 people. Gorgeous song, enacted the gospel. They get done, and I'm sitting in that pew, and as the service is over, the Spirit of God speaks these words. Like, I hear it just as clearly as I hear this. Well, it all boils down to this. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will never die, and though he die, yet shall he live. He who believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Like, I hear it just like that. And did you hear the first part? Well, it all boils down to this. And my pastor got up, is going to finish the service like pastors do, right? And he stands up and he says, well, I've been thinking, and it all boils down to this. And then he quotes that passage of Scripture just exactly the way I heard it. And I said, all right, Lord, if you will speak to me like you speak to my pastor, I will do whatever you want me to do. I don't believe that this, for lack of a better term, experience is reserved for me. I think it's for all God's people. I think God speaks to us through His Word. I think He guides us. I think He impresses upon us the truth that we need. I think He encourages us. I think He uses music to stir our spirits. But I think that God adds His voice to all kinds of things, to the Bible, to the hymns, to even a conversation that seems kind of benign. But I think our God is a speaking God. And I think if you write that off, you are eliminating the possibility that you can get to know God really well before you finally know Him in heaven. And I don't want you to do that. So you're either going to wrestle with God or you're going to wrestle with silence. You're either going to get into the business of trying to listen to God, or you're going to say, nah, that's not available to the ordinary Christian, or that isn't available to us. We have the Bible. We don't need God's speaking voice. To which I would say to you, Jesus said exactly the opposite. Jesus said His Spirit would bring to remembrance all the things that He taught us. Jesus said, when I leave you, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit, and He's going to make His home in you. I've already made my decision. I'm going to wrestle with God. I'm not wrestling with silence. I'm not going to pretend like He's not speaking. He most certainly is. It's a great place for us to stop this evening. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the attentiveness of Your people to Your Word. We want to be people who wrestle with You, not pretend that You don't exist or that You can't be engaged. You do send judgment, and it does demand an interpretation. You do speak, and it does need an audience. And frankly, we need Your speaking voice. We need to hear Your Word. It isn't simply the written words on the page, though they are Your Word. And to neglect them is to neglect You, but so is to act as though that's all that there is. It's a sad thing to think that someone would take a Bible and use that as justification for not listening to You. That is surely errant. Lord, bless us as we give consideration to what it is to be Your people. Make us useful, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.